book of Galatians in the fifth chapter, the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and we'll read again verse 24. Galatians 5 and the verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We are continuing the series on challenges for Christians, and we're on to number 4 today, and it is living a holy life. Living a holy life. That's the challenge that we are considering today. May God give us grace not only to consider it, but also to conduct our lives in a way that we do live a holy life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thy grace for the supply of our current need, and that is to grant Thy thoughts, Thy word, Thy challenge, and direct it to us. Rivet it upon our conscience. And maybe, Lord, mull over these terms. Maybe look to this scripture. And may it become a guiding light to us in the morass and the darkness of a sinful world through which we travel. Come and answer our cry for those that know not the Lord. Bring them through repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, even this day, for Thine eternal glory and their everlasting good. We pray these things. Amen. A Christian. Ah, is that what you are? Well, that's very impressive stuff. So, let me see. Being a Christian entitles you to sin as much, if not more than I do, and still be assured of ending up in heaven at the end. That's just what it's all about, isn't it? That's what real Christianity boils down to for you. Of course, that's the language and the challenge of a skeptic, looking from the outside in, trying to make the Christian feel uncomfortable, and maybe making the Christian more uncomfortable than that skeptic even realizes. He is wrong, of course. Very wrong. Because while some people I know and you know do abuse their profession of the name of Jesus Christ, while they take up the name Christian and they use it as a kind of convenient cloak for their own corruption, and so what they're doing is distorting and perverting the gospel of the grace of God into something that is coming very close to what this skeptic is caricaturing a Christian as being. While some undoubtedly use their liberty for an occasion to the flesh, those who are Jesus Christ, who were God's true saints, who were walking before Him as they should, have no desire to distort their profession of faith in Jesus Christ into the shape of an excuse, a license, a warrant to go out into the world and do as they please. Their honest and heartfelt desire is every day they live to fight against sin, to arrest its progress in their lives, to search it out, get the spotlight of the Word of God shining upon it, and then put it to death. In short, their lives they want to live in the sharp focus of Galatians 5 and the verse 24 that we've read today, where it tells us they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. What you have in the final half of Galatians chapter 5 is a virtual slaughterhouse. It's reeking with blood. It's full of all scything activity and the thrusting of swords and spears and the putting to death. Of bodies that are wriggling and protesting and trying to get away from the sharpness of spear and sword. But that's the Christian life. A brutal battlefield internally. How to walk as a Christian? That's the emphasis here, because you'll see in verse 16 the terms walk in the Spirit. You'll pick up the same term exactly in verse 25, walk in the Spirit. And in between 16 and 25, we are told here how you do effectively walk in the Spirit in this world today. And in verse 19 through 21, there is a whole list of the works of the flesh that you were to put off and put to death. And then in verse 22 and 23, what you have to put on that is the fruit of the Spirit. And I guess the nub of it is in verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now that word crucify means a stake, or the driving through of stakes. The thought to destroy here is very much in line with crucify, and the Christian is to try and destroy the flesh. And the implication is that this destruction is going to involve intense pain. It's a real struggle. Notice it says crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Only once in our New Testament is this word translated as it is here, affections. It's used 16 times in our English Bible. 11 out of the 16 it's translated not as affections, but as suffering. 3 out of those further occasions that remain, it's translated affliction. So what we're talking about is the putting to death of painful emotions. And then that term lusts at the end of the verse I don't think needs much explanation. We know what that is. Galatians 5 and 24, the desire and the longing for that which is forbidden. And so we are called upon as the children of God, if we are His, belonging to Him, if we want to live in the Spirit, what will you be doing? You will be crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts. There will be an intense struggle. So there's a call here, a challenge to live a holy life. Some reasons why we should. Number one, the reception of Christ as our Savior equals a declaration to crucify the flesh. In coming to Christ, there's a declaration being made, and that declaration in our lives is we are going to crucify the flesh. Let me try and make it plain. A man or woman, when they get saved, don't do salvation as though they're just walking into the insurance office and they're trying to get some kind of an extra safe, small print, free, foolproof insurance policy that'll keep them safe in eternity. Something they can produce out of their back pocket just before they die, or that somebody else rummaging about in their best suit will find some kind of a pocket in there, and after they are dead will pull it out, weave it in the face of Almighty God, and smile now contentedly in the knowledge that the ultimate, the horrific, the lamentable, the eternal catastrophe of a searching judgment and a searing hell is not now going to be their everlasting experience. They've got insurance against it. That would be a most mercenary, insincere, nauseating, even devilish way of looking at God's so great salvation. The man or woman who is truly saved has come to the Lord Jesus Christ, having seen such an awful sight of themselves as to convince them they are nothing more than foul and filthy sinners in the eyes of a pure and infinitely holy God. They have begun to realize looking about in their lives feverishly, frantically. There's not a single good work that I can pull from anywhere that I can lay at the feet of God and say, Lord, because of this goodness in me, look upon me in favor and spare me your wrath. They know they can't do any of those good works that will push back and shield them from the wrath of an almighty and a justly offended God. They feel like Paul in Romans 7:18, because they have learned, I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. How to perform that which is good, I find not. And they've realized something else. Even if they could accumulate all the good deeds in the universe and stack them up in the front of God's eyes, good deeds cannot be exchanged for, even part exchanged for, the salvation of God. Because God's salvation, quite frankly, has been purchased by the exceedingly precious crimson currency of Jesus' blood. And it can only be received on God's terms, not as an exchange for some amount of works. It's brought our way by repentance of sin and a complete reliance upon and resting upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary and all the merits that that sacrifice possesses. So the soul that has come to Christ has been stirred up to realize his need for repentance. You know, that's a message we don't hear preached very much today. Not popular. In pulpit, it's too demanding. Too high a bar. But you go back into the Gospels, you find this is the message that Jesus himself preached. This is the message that John the Baptist preached. This is the message that Peter preached. Also what Paul preached. And go back beyond the New Testament, down into the Old. What are the Old Testament prophets preaching? They are preaching repentance. In Mark 1:14 and 15, Jesus came. This is his introductory comment. Coming from Mark here, describing what Jesus did when he came. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the first word of Christ that Mark records, repent ye and believe the gospel. In Matthew 3, verse 1 and 2, in those days came John the Baptist preaching, repent ye. In Acts 8:20 to 22, Peter said unto him, repent of this thy wickedness. In Acts 20, verse 20 and 21, he said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And what Paul is doing there, he is running the line over his ministry in the city of Ephesus. And he's trying to emphasize to them, and he's standing before God and conscious of it as he says these things, my ministry, this was the sum total of it. I was careful to go down these lines. I held back nothing profitable. I have showed you, taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks. Repentance. That's the first thing he emphasizes toward God and faith, toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I said the Old Testament prophets, they also majored on this note. Ezekiel 18 in the verse 30, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And we have found that repentance is a legal requirement. Imposed on us by God, a fundamental truth in the preaching of the gospel. And every soul who has truly come to Christ has repented of their sins. Now back then, when they became a Christian, they may not have been able to quote you the full definition that the Shorter Catechism gives us of repentance unto life. In question 87, the answer to that, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. They may not have been able to quote that. Had they not been brought up in a Presbyterian Sunday school, the high chances are they never would have heard of that. But it's a splendid definition of what real repentance is. But they knew enough when they were coming by the Spirit of God, coming to Christ. They knew enough back then to be able to tell you repentance is to leave the sins we did before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. They knew this was what God demanded of them. And by God's strength, they were wanting to comply with this daily demand. During our week of prayer last week, we teased out some of the Puritan preachers' thoughts on repentance. And one line of emphasis that they were going down was, it's not just the duty of a person coming to Christ for the first time in salvation, but every child of God who has come to Christ and who was living for Christ has a daily duty. And that daily duty is to come before God in repentance. And I'm telling you this, if you know your own heart as you should know it as a child of God, if you understand your own thinking as you should understand it as a child of God, you will come before Him and you will say freely, Lord, I need to repent. And I need to repent every day that I live. It's a daily duty. So this salvation isn't looked upon as some kind of a handy addition to our life. Just an insurance policy to get out of something that's terrible at the ending of our day. Don't try to tell us that when a man or a woman comes and struggles on the wet bench of repentance before God, don't be telling us that they pass through such an acute experience then that it will allow them to tolerate sin and practice sin and enjoy sin in the future. You know what, as a child of God, you were spoiled for sin. I'm not saying you'll not commit it, because you will, and more of that later. But you'll not enjoy it the way you used to enjoy it before you came to Christ. This torment over the side of your sin, this turning from it unto God with a firm purpose of mind to cut those leech-like sins off, to let them shrivel up and die. This repentance is equal to a declaration that I am going to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. An old preacher put it very well when he said, who shall say that our gospel teaches men to live in sin, when the faith which is essential to salvation involves an avowal of death to sin? The convert begins with agreeing to be reckoned as dead with Christ to sin. Have we not here, he questions, the foundation stone of holiness? So really, when you're on the doorstep to real religion, coming to Christ in repentance and faith, that soul who seeks Jesus Christ for salvation is making a plain declaration of their crucifixion of the flesh with its affections and lusts. Let the battle commence. That's what they're saying. But then secondly, the reception of Christ as our Savior emphasizes a determination to crucify the flesh. Emphasizes a determination to crucify the flesh. What happens when a person gets saved? Does sin ever bother them again? Or are they immune to it now, so that he doesn't feel for it or think about it or commit it? By no means. I believe with all my heart in the Bible doctrine of sanctification. It's taught in the Word. I'm going to give you another definition from the larger catechism this time. Question 75 asks, what is sanctification? The answer, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, they are renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts. And those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. I think that's a very brilliant definition of the Bible's teaching on the subject of sanctification. I don't expect that anybody hearing that quotation, it's lengthy, it's involved, it's profound, we'll just soak it all in and then know exactly what it's saying, but I encourage you. Read it through in the larger catechism. Question 75, study it out. Ask, is this what's happening in my life? I'm saying I'm a child of God. Is this what is happening in my life? Because I must, of necessity, reject and repudiate that branch that is sprouted from a tree of falsehood that travels under the name entire sanctification, that tells me you can reach in this life a stage of sinless perfection whereby as a believer living in a world of sin, you can be totally sinless. I'd love to be. That sounds good. That is tremendous appeal. Oh, if it were true. But it's not. I once heard of a preacher who stood in the pulpit and said, I am at this moment in time as holy as Jesus. And he wasn't talking about imputed righteousness whereby we are sheltering in the righteousness that Christ has imputed to us and therefore will be treated by God as ready for his heaven. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about practically, daily, as he went about doing his business in life at that time, he was as holy as Jesus. The only place you're going to go after a statement like that is publicly dying. And he ended in shame. I'll not go into the details. But you know what? It's a delusion. It's confusing. It's frustrating. This thought, you as a Christian, this side of eternity, can become sinlessly perfect. You'll not find this teaching anywhere in the Word of God. Now, perfection, let me underline it and highlight it and do whatever else I can to illuminate it in front of our minds. Perfection is our ultimate goal. It is the great target that's set before us. We are to harness all of our spiritual energies to press towards it. But we'll not reach it until we're in heaven. And we don't have excuses for failure. Using the words of Philippians 3:20-21, the Lord Jesus Christ shall change our vile body, this is when we're glorified, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And then he comes in with joy. He presents us faultless before the presence of the Father's glory with exceeding joy. He will bring to God, the Father in heaven at that time, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. I was going to explore the wrinkle here, but maybe too many would be a little sensitive to that. In the physical realm, so we'll kind of just skip over that. But you know what the Bible is saying there? not a blemish,
when we are presented before God in heaven.
But until that day, we're in this struggle. We're in this bloodbath. We are still fighting against sin because we still sin.
Who could ever take up the idea that saints do not sin?
Whenever the Bible is so honest as right across its pages to list and describe many of the sins of the saints. Men and women of God who have fallen into sin, their stories are in the pages of this book, and all things that were done aforetime are written for our instruction and our learning. They're warning beacons. And who can dare say the child of God does not sin when we read in 1 John 1 and 8, for example, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When in Romans chapter 7 in particular, Paul, that great apostle who founded numerous churches, preached the gospel unto thousands, saw many men and women converted, but all the time he talks honestly about the intense struggle with sin that he had in his life. Sin wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Sin revived, he said, and I died. Sin deceived me. Sin dwelleth in me. Evil is present with me. That's Paul's confession. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, verse 17, verse 20, verse 21. He's talking constantly about it, is he not? This struggle against sin in Romans chapter 7. What an enemy sin was to him. And in other verses of the same chapter, Paul tells of the bitter, ruthless, painful, frustrating, but ultimately an eternally victorious battle that he waged with it, subduing it, pressing against it, stamping on it, putting the sword of the Spirit through it, to use the language that he uses in Galatians 5:24, crucifying it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher. Over 100 years ago, Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he talks vividly and graphically about repenting before God. And he said, I led forth my sins to the place of crucifixion. They would fain have escaped, but the power of God prevented them. He said, the driving of the nails, I do remember, and how the flesh struggled to maintain its liberty. 1, 2, 3, 4. The nails went in, fastened the accursed thing to the wood with Christ, so that it could neither run nor rule. And now, glory be to God, though my sin is not dead, it is crucified and must eventually die. It hangs up there. I can see it bleeding out its life. Sometimes, he says, it struggles to get down and tries to wrench away the nails. For it would go after vanity, but the sacred nails hold it too fast. As it is in the grasp of death, and it cannot escape. And then he laments, alas, it dies a lingering death, attended with much pain and struggling. And if that's how your Christian life manifests itself, then don't be surprised, because that is the life of a true child of God. You're struggling, you're battling, you're repenting, you're confessing your sin every day you live. The reception of Christ as our Savior equals a declaration to crucify the flesh. It emphasizes a determination to crucify the flesh. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Finally, the reception of Christ as our Savior encourages a desire to crucify the flesh. It encourages a desire to crucify the flesh. This isn't something we're forced into doing against our own will. There was a young girl and she came before the ruling officers in a Baptist church, and she was looking for membership of that church. They said, well, sit down. We need to ask you a few questions, short for we're going to interrogate you. But they got as far as one response from that girl, and they stopped it right there because they were satisfied. They asked her, what makes you believe that you are a genuine child of God today? She said, the only way I can put it is like this. Before I was saved, I was running to sin. Now, I am running from sin. That summed it up. The reception of Christ as our Savior encourages a desire to crucify the flesh. While the flesh protests and kicks out, the Spirit leaves many encouragements before us to keep fighting against it. And do you know what one of the best encouragements in your battle against sin as a child of God is? In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we see a picture of great wickedness. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we see a picture of great wickedness. Let me simplify that and say, in the crucifixion of Christ, we see how terrible sin is. First thing that helps the saved man or woman to crucify the flesh with the affections and lust is to get to Calvary again and sit at the cross and stay there and see the vileness of sin, so vile it was, it caused our Lord to die. Sin, that thing that man generally treats like a toy. You fancy it, you play with it, you drop it, you move on to another one, do the same, and that's it. That thing the saint abhors with total horror in his heart. It's the tragedy of tragedies. It creates trouble, torment, tragedy in a life. He sees the poison of sin. Look at Syria today on the global stage. And every hand just launching in there, another one and somebody else. And it seems they don't want the chaos to stop. Sin floods this world with blood and tears through the red hands of war. It's covered the world in oppression, sparked off slavery, tyranny, priestcraft, rebellion, slander, persecution. Sin's at the bottom of all human sorrows. And sinful man could not rest content until he had crucified the incarnate God. When the parliamentary party charged and then tried and executed the King of England at the time, Charles I, they executed him in 1641 for treason. Those that opposed the deed, the killing of the king at the time, coined a word for those who had destroyed their king, and they called them regicides. We can describe sin as a deicide, because every sinner, if he could, would get rid of the one thing that troubles him, and that's God. And the heart of the sinner cries, there is no God. Not that he believes there is no such a person in existence as God, but that he doesn't want that person to have anything to do with his life. Get rid of him. It's man's sin that killed God, that kneeled and kept Jesus on the cross. No wonder the poet said, oh, how I hate those lusts of mine that crucified my God, those sins that pierced and nailed his flesh fast to the fatal wood. Yes, my Redeemer, they shall die, my heart has so decreed, nor will I spare the guilty things that be it my Savior bleed.
Are we content to live life? This is our challenge. As a child of God, naming Christ's name, resting in His salvation, and yet we are sparing the guilty things that me and our Savior bleed.
The man of God, woman of God, is encouraged to desire the crucifixion of the flesh with all its affections and lusts when he sees Calvary, a site of great wickedness. And also, again, sitting at Calvary, looking at the crucifixion of Christ, he sees a scene of great wrath. That's the other side of the coin. Jehovah beat his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. God spared not his own son, Paul writes in Romans 8:32. And so it was when the well-begotten, dearly beloved Son of the Eternal Father took our sins upon himself. When Jesus was made sin for me, God the Father would not even spare him. Wrath had to fall. And down it came. Fiery, blistering, burning, horrendous, indescribable wrath cascaded upon the person of Christ. Why? Because he's bearing my sin, and in bearing my sin has made himself the target of God's wrath. And if I keep on in my sin, that's the kind of wrath I deserve. If I die unrepentant and out of Christ, that's the kind of wrath I will sustain. But Calvary, a site of great wickedness, a site of great wrath, and also a site of great warmth, and that all mingles together to stir up the believer's desire to crucify the flesh with the affections and love, the love, the grace, the mercy of God in Christ. Makes me bound to fight and keep on fighting against sin. I close with the words of one preacher who said, the cross, once seen, is death to every vice. How can I offend Jesus further? How can I pile more grief upon him? How can I injure him who through his love for me compelled himself to go to an unjust trial, through an unjust judgment, to suffer shame, to sustain terrible crucifixion? Should that not compel me in my life to perform this necessary crucifixion? It's not easy. But aren't we saying today, Lord, help me in this battle. Help me in this struggle. Give me the grace and the power to overcome by Jesus' strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee today. We recognize our subject is a challenge. Help us to understand the battle that is raging. And may we, by grace and power, give no further ground to the enemy. For Jesus' sake. Amen.